We are having technical difficulty ever since I started this spiritual warfare series. I guess that'll teach me. Virtual choir, that's 176 people from 34 countries singing Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God with the Modern Bridge. The song is certainly appropriate for our topic today on spiritual warfare. Luther, who was on the front lines of the spiritual war in Germany 500 years ago, wrote, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." David Wesley put the virtual choir together, and I can't imagine how much time it took to edit that 5-minute video, but I'm glad he did it, and we'll use more of their videos in the future. We're looking at Paul's letter to the saints in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 6, so take out your outline to follow along. Last week we started back on our spiritual warfare series, which we had suspended last fall for the holidays and had intended to restart in the spring before the coronavirus changed our plans, but as always, the Lord's timing is better than ours. We've had time to begin to address the fear and uncertainty that has swept across our planet because of the coronavirus pandemic and the economic shutdowns and the rioting and destruction and anarchy in our cities and the dictatorial overreach by leftist governors and mayors, as well as the dismal failure of those same governors and mayors to protect the lives and property of their citizens from Marxist thugs. While these leaders and socialist agenda they are pushing represent a clear and present danger to our free society and the proclamation of the gospel, in my opinion, I realize that what I've been preaching is controversial, and there are some who would say they love the Lord that don't agree with my conclusions. I understand that, but I have to call it as I see it. I believe that we as followers of Jesus who believe the Bible understand that the real battle is behind the scenes in the invisible spiritual realm. Thus, our study of the real spiritual war and the real spiritual enemies could not be more timely and relevant. The main text for this series is Ephesians 6, which is the central passage in the New Testament on the reality of spiritual war. So look with me as I read again Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." With the help of France, America won her independence from Britain in the war that lasted from 1775 to 1783. But in 1797, just 14 years after the war, our relationship with France had deteriorated. The French Revolution, unlike the American Revolution, was based on atheism and plunged that nation into godlessness. Churches were closed, crosses were forbidden, and Christian worship was outlawed. Hundreds of thousands were murdered in the name of brotherhood. France's new leaders seized American vessels and demanded millions of dollars in bribes to leave the ships alone. But America refused to pay these French terrorists. The situation became known as the XYZ affair, and it posed a great danger for the United States. You see, as a new nation, we couldn't afford to lose our ships, but we didn't want to get mixed in another war either. So with tensions mounting, President John Adams asked the retired George Washington to take charge of the army once again, and Washington agreed. In July 1798, General Washington wrote to President Adams, placing the American cause in God's hands. He wrote, "Satisfied, therefore, that you've sincerely wished and endeavored to avert war and exhausted to the last drop the cup of reconciliation, we can with pure hearts appeal to heaven for the justice of our cause and may confidently trust the final result to that kind providence which has heretofore and so often signally favored the people of these United States." President Adams chose to trust in God's will, and on March 23, 1798, he declared a day of prayer and fasting. A year later, on March 6, 1799, he issued another proclamation for the nation to pray and seek God. He wrote, "I have thought proper to recommend a day of solemn humiliation, fasting, and prayer, that the citizens on that day abstain as far as may be from their secular occupation, devote the time to the sacred duties of religion, in public and in private, that they call to mind our numerous offenses against the Most High God, confess them before him with sincerest penitence, implore his pardoning mercy through the great mediator and redeemer Jesus Christ for our past transgressions, and that through the grace of his Holy Spirit we may be disposed and enabled to yield a more suitable obedience to his righteous requisitions in time to come, that he would make us deeply sensible that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Many Americans did just what President Adams asked them to do. They humbled themselves and prayed and earnestly sought God's face and repented from their wicked ways, and they trusted God with the results. And God, by God's mercy, war with France was averted and America thrived. By the way, you can read great true stories like that from our history in Dr. Robert Jeffers' book, Praying for America. More than 200 years later, here we are, our nation founded upon biblical values faces an internal enemy more dangerous than France of old or any of the modern foreign countries that oppose us. In fact, in my opinion, the leftist politicians at the local, state, and national levels are more of a threat to the liberties endowed us by our Creator than are Russia, China, North Korea, and Iran combined. They certainly are enemies of religious freedom and righteousness. But I understand that they are blinded and deceived and deluded by Satan and his demons, and that our real battle is with these demonic forces in the invisible spiritual realm. Thus, the necessity of every believer being fully engaged in the spiritual war, understanding our position in Christ, knowing our enemy, standing strong in the power of the Spirit, wearing the defensive spiritual armor, wielding the offensive weapons of the Word of God and prayer. We do everything we can, and we trust the Lord to do what only He can do. You can see that the blanks have been filled in on the front of your outline as we focused last Sunday on the truth that the war is real, but primarily spiritual. We saw that this spiritual war has been revealed in the Bible in a number of key passages that I listed for you, and especially in our text in Ephesians 6. We saw that the spiritual war has been raging since the beginning. Certainly didn't begin in our generation. It began with Satan's rebellion against the Creator, in which he convinced a third of the angels to follow him. And he engaged the human race in the conflict when he deceived Eve and then Adam into disobeying the Lord. That put us as their descendants on the wrong side of the conflict. But when we trusted Christ, we switched sides, but now find ourselves the avowed enemies of Satan, especially when we take our marching orders seriously, as we all should, and faithfully obey the Lord. So we know this war is real, and we also began to remind ourselves that the enemy is real, but primarily spiritual. We divided our enemies in this war into spiritual and physical, and we saw that the spiritual enemies are Satan and demons. We did a quick review of what the Bible tells us about the devil and his demons, and that's where we left off last time. So today let's move to the other category of enemies and note that the physical enemies are instruments of Satan. They are secondary, but they are real enemies. Now, we can divide these physical enemies into two categories as well, the same categories that divide the human race. So let's remind ourselves that Satan employs unredeemed sinners to carry out his bidding. Could I just hit the pause button here for a moment and share my heart with you before we go on? I'm not a politician. I'm not a political candidate. I am not a political campaigner for either political party. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a pastor. I'm a Bible teacher, a gospel preacher. You know me and my track record. I've been serving here for 30 years. So I'm not trying to delve into politics. And as I've said, the line between what is political and what is moral and biblical has been blurred in recent years. And we can't remain silent on biblical moral issues just out of fear of offending someone. The Church of Jesus Christ represents the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose kingdom is not yet of this world. Now, his kingdom now is a spiritual kingdom, and he reigns in the hearts of all true believers all over the planet, regardless of race, ethnic background, nationality, gender, whatever. But it will one day be a political kingdom that will rule the world for 1,000 years when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his capital in Jerusalem, and by his grace, we get to rule and reign with him. Yet in the meantime, the church must not align itself with any political party. The Church of Jesus Christ must be above political squabbles and be the conscience of politics and of the nation. And that means for the church to be the church, we must be informed on the issues and political positions. We should expose and condemn unbiblical positions by parties and candidates that are imposed on the nation, and therefore call forth God's judgment. And we should acknowledge and be grateful for biblical positions by parties and candidates that please the Lord and call forth his blessings upon us. The church is not being the church if we just sit in our auditorium on Sunday morning and nod in agreement at what the Holy Spirit says about spiritual warfare, but we don't do anything to engage in the spiritual war that's currently raging in our country and threatens to shroud us in spiritual darkness. And I'm not being a faithful shepherd who's entrusted with a portion of the flock of God that Jesus purchased with his own blood if I don't warn you of the danger that threatens to shut down our public worship and muzzle the preaching of the gospel. And that warning means naming names and motivating all of us to action. And shame on all the evangelical pastors in America who are remaining silent at such a time. I don't understand it. Ever since then, Congressman Lyndon Johnson succeeded in passing an amendment in 1954 that effectively muzzled pastors from talking about politics in the pulpit, evangelical pastors have shied away from talking about political issues, even if those issues are clearly of a biblical and moral nature. The Black Robe Regiment of the Revolutionary Era had no such restriction, and I doubt the ministers would have paid any attention to it if they had. John the Baptist deferred to no such restriction when he publicly denounced Herod for his open immorality with his brother's wife. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor emeritus of Moody Church in Chicago, warned us in his Church in Babylon series of ongoing agendas to replace all biblical values regarding life and marriage and sexuality with pagan values, agendas that have been largely successful with barely a whisper of protest from the church, at least outside of the walls of the auditorium. I recently read Dr. Lutzer's book, Hitler's Cross. Every American ought to read that book. It documents how the church in Germany was largely silent as Hitler effectively took over the churches, replaced the cross with a swastika, and murdered 6 million Jews. Only a few courageous pastors like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller and a few faithful churches offered resistance. Evangelical pastors and churches have offered little resistance over the past 50 years as the left has removed prayer and the Ten Commandments from public schools, has murdered 65 million babies in the womb, has made sexual immorality the norm in our society, has brainwashed generations of our children to reject Christ and the Bible and to hate our country, and have redefined God's definition of marriage. Where have we been? And now we're on the verge, unless believers wake up and God intervenes, of having our society fundamentally transformed into a leftist socialist culture by these unredeemed sinners whom Satan has employed to carry out his bidding. Yes, they are blinded, but that doesn't take them off the hook. We are accountable to God for the decisions we make. Look, I understand that our mission is not to save America. Our mission is to save Americans, to win men and women to saving faith in Jesus Christ. America's eventually going down like all the nations and fall under the sway of the Antichrist. I understand that. But judgment can be averted. God eventually destroyed Nineveh, but he did it 150 years after Jonah. If they had not repented at the preaching of Jonah, he would have destroyed them then. I have no way of knowing whether America has crossed the line of no return, where judgment is certainly coming. I pray we're not there. But perhaps if God's people would listen and hear and seek his face and repent and cry out to him, we could see a spiritual awakening that would avert the judgment, push it down the road. I'm thinking of my children, my grandchildren, and yours, and the country that we leave them. America from day one because of her freedoms based intentionally by our founders upon the New Testament. Upon New Testament Christianity has been a land where Christianity has flourished like no other land, where Christian principles have informed our compassion for the poor and needy, the land from which missionaries have been sent forth carrying the gospel around the world, and the greatest friend in modern times to God's chosen people, Israel. And those are some of the reasons that the devil has been trying to bring America down since the time of her founding. This didn't just start. She has always had internal enemies who tried to sabotage her political process and undermine the freedoms of her citizens. Why? Because Satan hates us. These enemies are now more emboldened than they've ever been. These are the flesh and blood men and women who are actively and intentionally trying to take our society, whose laws and freedoms and economics have been founded upon biblical principles from the time that the pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock, which was 150 years before we even became a nation, to fundamentally transform our society into one whose laws and economics and lack of freedom will be based upon atheistic, secular, Marxist philosophy. You cannot reconcile socialism with New Testament principles. You cannot do it. It violates so many biblical principles at its core and ignores the basic fallenness of human beings. That's why it never works, never has worked, never will work. The left has succeeded in transforming our public education system decades ago so that it has been indoctrinating generations of our children from kindergarten to graduate school in secular, unbiblical, anti-American propaganda, and their success in brainwashing our children is what has brought us to this crisis and tipping point today. Yes, I understand these people are blind, they're deceived, they walk in lockstep with the devil's schemes. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan has blinded the minds of these unbelievers. He reminds us in Ephesians 2:1-3 that like them, all of us, before we came to Christ, once walked according to the course of this world system, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So we're in no position to cast judgment upon people. We were all blinded. But again, that doesn't mean you sit back and let wickedness go so that judgment has to fall. That's what these leftist politicians have been doing to try to transform our society. They are walking according to the course of this wicked world. They are walking in lockstep with the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the evil spirit who is indwelling some of them and influencing all of them with his demonic, seductive philosophies. They are sons and daughters of disobedience who are conducting themselves in the lust of their flesh and are fulfilling the desires of their flesh and minds, craving power and complete independence from any vestige of Christian ethics that reminds them of Jesus Christ, whom they hate. They are enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross, enemies of God's word, enemies of the true church of Christ, enemies of righteousness, and thus enemies of truth and freedom and liberty. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Make you free, John 8:32. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Because our nation was founded intentionally upon biblical principles, we have known freedom and liberty like no nation in history. Our founding fathers had Leviticus 25:10, etched upon the Liberty Bell that was rung when the Declaration of Independence was signed. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. The leftists despise that statement as well as the biblical text from which it comes. Look, I'm a Christian first and foremost, a follower of Jesus Christ. But I love my country, and it grieves me to see where we are. I thank God for her Christian heritage. America has her flaws, dark stains upon her record, the worst of which being slavery and racism. But she was not alone in her slavery, as some would make us think. Slavery and racial prejudice have existed in almost every culture in human history, which doesn't excuse it, of course, it's just a fact, and was widespread throughout Europe during America's colonial period up to the mid-19th century, which is why we were a part of it. America has been a land of unprecedented freedom and opportunity because of its foundation upon the gospel and continues to be for all ethnic groups. There has never been a nation like her, and there will never be another like her. Our generation must hear what our second president said in a letter to his wife Abigail, in a letter written July 7, 1775. He said, "A constitution of government, once changed from freedom, can never be restored. Liberty, once lost, is lost forever." He went on to say, "When the people once surrender their share in the legislature and their right of defending the limitations upon the government and of resisting every encroachment upon them, they can never regain it." President Ronald Reagan gave the same warning. He said, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same, or one day we'll spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States where men were free." In another speech, Reagan added, "Freedom comes only once to a people. Those who've known freedom and then lost it have never known it again. Dear ones, we are in danger of losing our liberty if we don't get on our knees and then get out the word and then get out and vote. I love my country, I love my flag, and I will never take a knee during the national anthem because I believe it is disrespectful to the flag that stands for, what it stands for, and to the men and women who sacrificed their lives to defend it. And I don't agree with Colin Kaepernick and LeBron James' interpretation of what taking a knee stands for. They can have their interpretation, I can have mine, and I don't agree with them. Quarterback Drew Brees was right about the anthem until he was browbeaten into changing his mind. For me, I am done with watching professional baseball, football, and basketball if those highly overpaid prima donnas who have become multimillionaires playing a game in our free capitalist society, if they're going to take a knee, I'm not watching. Even worse, the WNBA players, did you see that? When they were lined up, the two teams ready to play, the national anthem started playing, and both teams walked off the court into their locker rooms. When they came back, every fan should have been gone from that stadium. I quoted last time from Alexis de Tocqueville, who thought America was great and found the source of her greatness in the pulpits of her churches that were aflame with righteousness. I believe America has been great in a lot of ways, but leftist leaders do not. Look, we're told to know our enemy in the spiritual war. The Bible gives us the information so we can know all we need to know about our spiritual enemies, the devil and his demons. So what I say now is in the spirit of knowing our physical enemies of freedom and righteousness, who are being motivated by the spiritual forces of darkness. The Bible tells us that human history will culminate in a one-world government headed up by the Antichrist. That's going to happen. We know that. He will rule the world, the entire world, during the latter half of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, until Jesus Christ returns at his second coming to defeat the Antichrist and then set up his own kingdom. Well, see, the devil has put it in the hearts of evil leaders in our day, and prior to now, to desire that one-world government. They are convinced that the economic problems and the environmental problems and the ethnic problems of our world can only be solved by a global government. So all the leftists are globalists. They don't want America to be great. They don't want her to be a superpower that gets in the way of the plan. They see her strength and influence as a hindrance to their one-world globalist dream. They want America to be a third-rate nanny state like Greece. That's why they absolutely hate President Trump and his desire to make America great again. The globalist socialists were greatly emboldened during President Obama's 8 years in office. They are entrenched in the deep state, the swamp in Washington that President Trump wants to drain. The deep state, even though the leftists deny that it exists, it certainly does. It is an unconstitutional fourth branch of government with tremendous power made up of unelected officials with no accountability to the American people. Remember that President Obama repeatedly promised during his campaign to fundamentally change America. And most people were too naive to understand that he was talking about a socialist transformation. He made a lot of progress toward that goal in his 8 years, and the leftists were sure that Hillary Clinton would be the next president, so they had everything set up to continue and maybe finish the transformation But something totally unexpected happened in the 2016 election. Donald Trump won with his America First, totally non-globalist agenda, and that's why the left absolutely hates him and has done everything they can with the total complicity of the leftist fake news media to sabotage his presidency, and they're doing everything they can to get him out of office in November. I hear Christians sometimes tell me, well, I can't vote for Trump because he's not nice. And my response is, the Lord knew that a nice person would wilt under the constant hatred and lies that man has been subjected to 24/7 since it was obvious that he was going to win the Republican nomination. Never been anything like it in presidential history. So you can understand why New York Governor Andrew Cuomo, a leftist, at a public bill signing on August 15, 2018, in response to President Trump's campaign Make America Great Again, he said this: we're not going to make America great again. It was never that great. Go watch that on YouTube. That statement brought an audible negative response from his live audience. President Obama's former Attorney General Eric Holder, in an interview on MSNBC on March 27, 2019, agreed with Governor Cuomo. He said, I hear these things about let's make America great again, and I think to myself, exactly when do you think America was great? Well, would you like my list? How about when we saved the world from Nazism? That would be one on the list. And thanks to the leftist indoctrination in our public school system over the past few decades, more and more of our young people agree with these. See, millennials are those that were born between 1980 and 1996. And the results of a recent national survey of millennials is rather chilling. More than 25% say they are not proud to be an American or patriotic. 35% say they are not proud of America's history. 63% say America is racist, and 60% say America is sexist. Almost 50% do not believe America is or will continue to be a great country. 14% say it never was great. Almost 50% do not believe in American capitalism. Almost 50% want the United States to become a socialist country. These are the voters who will eventually decide our country's future. And where do they get these ideas? From our public education system. An article in The Federalist reported indoctrination happens through many channels, entertainment, speeches, and censorship, but its main instrument is the school system. One writer in Investor's Business Daily put it this way: congratulations to the leftists who've taken over the nation's public education system. They're now producing generations of Americans who know little about their own country other than that they hate it. The indoctrination begins in elementary school, continues through middle school and high school, and really revs up in college. Dr. Walter Williams, the black professor of economics at George Mason University, a noted conservative, recently made these comments. Listen to what he says. This quote: much of today's incivility and contempt for personal liberty has its roots on college campuses, and most of the uncivil and contemptuous are people with college backgrounds. 51% of college students think they have the right to shout down a speaker with whom they disagree. 19% of students think it's acceptable to use violence to prevent a speaker from speaking. Over 50% agree that colleges should prohibit speech and viewpoints that might offend certain people. Once the leftists gain control, as they have at many universities, free speech becomes a liability and must be suppressed. This is increasingly the case on university campuses. Much of the off-campus incivility we see today is the fruit of what a college education has done to our youth, end of quote. The left are getting more and more intolerant and ruthless, even as they accuse evangelical Christians of being intolerant. By the way, that is a regular tactic of the left, one that they have used against President Trump every week of his presidency. Whatever the left is doing, they accuse conservatives of doing it, so as to take the focus off themselves, and of course the media will run with the leftist accusation, and then the left is free to work their wickedness out of the public eye. The left accused President Trump of colluding with Russia to win the election, a false accusation that took up the first 2 years of his presidency, cost the taxpayers about $40 million. The evidence finally came out that it was the left who did the Russian collusion with their fake dossier. Did you hear what happened to Professor Mike Adams this week? Mike Adams was a strong pro-life conservative. His family said he was a Christian who taught at UNC Wilmington. He was one of a very few conservatives at that school, or any other public university for that matter. But he was outspoken in his conservative positions against abortion and the radical left movement. He tweeted his opposition to Governor Cooper's ongoing shutdown of businesses and churches that were costing people their jobs and livelihood and keeping them from public worship. Well, the leftist leadership of the university called Professor Adams on the carpet and forced him out. They gave him the option of resigning, which he did. But this week, this healthy 55-year-old was found dead in his apartment, and his family and friends said there is no way he committed suicide. An investigation is underway. Have we come to that? By the way, this is NBC News. This was their headline. Professor behind vile, racist, and sexist tweets found dead in North Carolina home. No spin on that one, is there? The plan that the left have been following over the past several decades in America is the same path that was followed in Russia and China and Cuba and in Germany as the Nazis took over. Go read the Communist Manifesto. On January 10th, 1963, Democratic Florida Congressman Albert Sid Herring entered the 45 communist goals into the congressional record in the U.S. House of Representatives. He began, "Mr. Speaker, I include in the record under unanimous consent the following 45 current communist goals," an excerpt from the book The Naked Communist by Cleon Skousen. You can read those, dear ones, and as you do, be alarmed at how successful the left has been at achieving most of those goals in America over the past 60 years. Joseph Stalin said, "America is like a healthy body, and its resistance is threefold, its patriotism, its morality, and its spiritual life. If we can undermine these areas, America will collapse from within." What are the Marxist professors in our public universities undermining as they brainwash our youth? Their patriotism, their morality, and their spiritual life. For those who think I'm being too political, I ask you, is the capture of our children a political issue or a biblical moral issue? Children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him, so says the Holy Spirit in Psalm 127:3. They are arrows. They are likened to that in that passage that we as parents launch into a future that we will not live to see. How many millions of those children who have been brainwashed on university campuses grew up in the homes of Christian parents and in evangelical churches, but went off to college and walked away from the faith because they were never grounded in the truth and they were brainwashed by impressive professors? 28 years ago, Joanna Michelson wrote a book entitled Like Lambs to the Slaughter, in which she warned about the indoctrination our children were getting in public schools starting in elementary grades. I've been warning parents about that indoctrination for 30 years. Sadly, few Christian parents have heeded those warnings. Dear ones, I know this part of it has sounded like a political speech. I don't mean that. I'm saying this in the context of this spiritual warfare to make this point. The men and women who are brainwashing our children, who hate our country, who want to transform our society into an atheistic, socialist one, are blinded by the evil one and are marching in lockstep with him. That's why earnest prayer must be at the heart of our efforts. Only the Lord can change the hearts of these people. He can do it. He changed Saul of Tarsus. He can do it. Only He can bring them to their senses, and they really are out of their minds. Their ideas make no sense. The politicians and Hollywood stars and sports figures and educational and business leaders, including Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos, who are pushing this agenda are all millionaires or billionaires. In socialism, there is no middle class. Everyone is equally poor and miserable, except the central party leaders who live like royalty. Does LeBron James, who makes about $30, $40 million a year playing basketball, really think he can continue to make that in a socialist country? Who's going to be able to pay for the high-priced tickets to watch him play or buy his shoes and jerseys? The same for the football players and baseball players taking a knee during the national anthem. Does George Clooney think anybody in a socialist country with Bernie Sanders' 90% tax rate can pay to go to a movie to watch his latest film? It makes no sense. Why does Bernie Sanders and Nancy Pelosi and Joe Biden and Elizabeth Warren and Chuck Schumer and Andrew Cuomo and the other leftist politicians, all of whom became multimillionaires in our free capitalist society, why do they want to turn us into a socialist country? It makes no sense to me, except that it does fit their globalist one world government dream, in which they are sure that they will be part of the inner circle of power. I thought a lot about that. I said, Lord, it makes no sense. Why do they do it? Paul said that deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons would dominate thinking in the last days once God has given us up to a reprobate mind because we didn't want to think about him anymore, Romans 1. Certainly the demons want to deceive and ultimately hurt the leftists as much as anyone else. They don't like any people. And they want to destroy our country. Well, that's part of it. But, you know, maybe some of the lower-ranking demons are not that smart. Satan is certainly, he's unquestionably brilliant. But I don't know that all the demons are. For example, we know that the demons were terrified of Jesus whenever they encountered him during his earthly ministry. When our Lord came into the presence of a demon-possessed person, the demons would scream through the vocal cords of that person, "We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. You're the Holy One of God, God's Son. Please don't torture us or send us to the abyss before the time." You read that and you wonder, why didn't they just stay quiet? Maybe the Lord would have left them alone for the time being. But once they shouted out, the Lord would invariably tell them to be quiet, and then he would drive them out so they wouldn't be allowed to possess that human body anymore. Or how about the legion of demons possessing the man who lived in the cemetery in Gadara? They begged Jesus not to send them to the pit, but to send them into the herd of pigs feeding nearby, which he did. But then the demons drove the pigs mad and caused them to drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. Now, demons want and need a body to inhabit, but in killing the pigs, they lost their host's body. They tried to do the same to the boy in Mark 9 and Matthew 17. The father who brought the boy to Jesus said that from childhood, the demon would cause the boy to be self-destructive. He would throw himself in the fire or throw himself in the water to try to kill himself. That's kind of dumb on the demon's part. If you think about it, if the demon kills his host, he has to go find another one. But that's what they do. And some of the arguments and actions and positions of the leftists, in my opinion, are so stupid and unrealistic and obviously out of touch with reality, I have to wonder, what are the demons influencing them up to? Are they just playing tricks on the leftists to make them look like idiots, or are they dumb themselves? And I'm not trying to be cute here. This is no game, dear ones. It is time for prayer. It is time for vigilance. Satan has a lot of sinners to employ on Capitol Hill and in Hollywood and executive boardrooms and in university classrooms and a lot of governors' mansions. But he doesn't limit himself to unbelievers. It's also sadly true that he uses carnal saints to accomplish his purposes. The pages of Scripture and daily experience inform us that the devil can do some of his best work with those who claim to love the Lord, sadly. Think of what Satan did with Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. Or with Peter, for that matter, who denied the Lord. Or the other disciples who forsook the Lord in his hour of great need. Or Demas, who so discouraged Paul. Think of how the devil used Samson and Saul and David in the Old Testament to bring dishonor to the Lord's name and cause the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the carnality of saints today who are not yielding to the Lord, who are not walking in the Spirit, who are not studying and abiding in the Word, provides fertile ground for the evil one to work his mischief and oppose the Lord's kingdom. I'm on the board of a local Christian school, and the principal surprised us by resigning after 23 years, taking a position with another school. So this summer, we've had a lot of extra board meetings to create a job description and conduct interviews and ultimately hire a new principal. Well, during that process, we heard of all kinds of rumors circulating among the families associated with that school about why the principal left and who would be the new principal. Some of them were outrageous, and we're causing division and confusion. And in one of the board meetings, I made the statement, if there were no unbelievers on the planet, the devil could get most of his work done by using carnal believers. That is sad, but it is sadly true. You see, the New Testament warns us in several passages regarding carnal believers, like 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Timothy 4 and James 3 and 1 John 4, that they act in the flesh and without spiritual discernment to cause division, strife, jealousy, and confusion. You've heard me say multiple times this year that the greatest need in the Church of Jesus Christ in America is spiritual discernment. Carnal Christians are not studying their Bible, so they don't know the truth, so they don't recognize error when they see it or hear it right in front of them. So they make foolish and sinful choices that hurt the cause of Christ. The greatest example that I can think of is the millions of people who attend church regularly and claim to love Jesus and believe his word, but who go to the polls every 2 years and continue to vote into office men and women at the local, state, and national levels who support the murdering of babies in the womb, who support sexual immorality, who mock and belittle God's word, and who promote policies that are supposed to help the poor and the minorities, but they actually hurt them and keep them enslaved in false ideas. But he was so nice. God help us. May the Lord turn the hearts and minds and eyes of his people to heaven. The war is real, but spiritually, primarily spiritual. The enemy is real, but primarily spiritual, though Satan also employs men and women to do his bidding. And finally, and it'll only take us a few moments to get through this, let's end with the good news. The weapons are real, but primarily spiritual. Just as we did with the war and the enemies, we could divide the weapons into two categories, and the first and primary being spiritual. So we can say the spiritual weapons are provided by God with instructions. And most men are pretty bad at reading instructions, but we got to read these. God would be a poor general if he called his troops to muster for battle but didn't provide the weapons to fight and win the battle, and then give his troops instructions and training about how to deploy those weapons in battle in the most efficient and effective manner. Well, he is certainly not a poor general. He is the omnipotent, omniscient creator of the universe, and he is our commander in chief. He's graciously provided us with the weapons we need and with the manual on how to use them. So let's note first that we are given what we need to be victorious in battle. Victorious. The strategies and weapons for success in spiritual warfare are listed for us in our text passage, Ephesians 6. Now, we've covered most of these in detail in earlier lessons in this series, so let's just note them as a reminder. First resource for spiritual warfare is the position in Christ, in the Lord. Every believer is placed in the body of Christ at the moment of conversion. We are in the Lord, a phrase Paul uses 30 times in the book of Ephesians alone. We are identified with Christ. We are secure in Christ. We are kept in Christ. And in Ephesians 6, we stand strong in Christ. And if we are in the Lord, then we are in the Lord's army, as the children's song that I noted last week reminds us. Second resource, the power of the Spirit, the strength of his might. Paul exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and in the power or strength of his might. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that created the church on the day of Pentecost, the power that regenerated us and birthed us into God's family, the power that keeps us in this life and one day will raise our mortal bodies to resurrection life. John reminds us that the one that is in us, the Holy Spirit, is greater than the one who's in the world, Satan, 1 John 4:4. And the power of the Spirit is the second resource made available to us to win the spiritual war. Third resource, the panoply of God, the whole armor of God. And of course, these are the pieces of armor that God provides that we are told to put on. These are the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, we've looked at the first four of these in detail in our earlier lessons, and those lessons should be on our webpage if you want to review them. We're doing a refresher these 2 weeks with application to our current situation in America. The next 2 weeks, we'll be back in the Gospel of John. And then when we come back to this series in 3 weeks, we will focus on the helmet of salvation. The fourth resource for spiritual warfare is the prayer of the believer. Praying always with all prayer. David Jeremiah calls this resource all prayer because of Paul's fourfold use of the word all in verse 18. We're told praying at all times with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer, dear ones, must undergird and permeate everything we do. That's why in the third stand of George Duffield's hymn, Stand Up for Jesus, he tells us to put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with what? Prayer. And that's excellent advice. I've been calling and challenging us to prayer over the past month, as the Holy Spirit exhorts us in 2 Chronicles 7:14 and here in Ephesians 6:18. Only the Lord can heal the divisions in our land and deliver us from the evil that is plotted against us. Only the Lord. We've got to know that and acknowledge that and cry out to him. And he chooses to work in answer to the fervent prayer of righteous men and women. So, dear ones, we must pray and keep praying. As Oswald Chambers put it, as we noted 2 weeks ago, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. It's not the last thing we do. It's the first thing we do, and we keep doing it while we're doing anything else. And that brings us to the instructions. We said earlier that God provides us the weapons to use in spiritual warfare. He also provides us the manual for using those weapons. So suffice to say that we must deploy the weapons as God has instructed. They have to be used according to the manufacturer's specs, and he's the one who made them. And we can briefly summarize these instructions like this. Put on the armor and pull down the strongholds. God instructs us in Ephesians 6 to put on the spiritual armor with prayer, even as we understand our position in Christ and the power of the Spirit that's available to us. And then there's a key text in 2 Corinthians 10. It's listed near the beginning of your outline that we need to see it in this regard. Here it is. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, in our earthly bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Now we'll go into more detail on that passage in a later lesson, but note that Paul affirms that our weapons are not primarily in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, that they are mighty in God, that's where the power is, that they are to be used to pull down strongholds, and that these strongholds have to do with arguments, philosophies, and thoughts that oppose knowledge about God that's revealed in his word. I don't care what he says, I'm going to do it this way. That's a stronghold. Remember, spiritual warfare is fought primarily in the minds and hearts of men and women. The enemies of the cross of freedom are after the minds of our children, to distort and corrupt their thinking, to replace the values that they may have been taught at home in church with secular, atheistic, leftist values and philosophies. The spiritual weapons God provides us are designed to pull down those wicked strongholds. But what about the other category of weapons? Let's conclude by talking briefly about the physical weapons. Note that the physical weapons are deployed by us with discernment, with discernment. The spiritual weapons are primary, and we must inform our use of the physical weapons by knowing what the spiritual weapons are. So we got to be good students of God's word and allow his word to be the grid through which we view the world around us. There's some weapons in the physical realm that are available to God's people in every era of history. But we must understand what's available for us in our era. We don't live in the 18th century. What's available for us today? You see, when the New Testament was written, the Roman Empire was in power. The Emperor Caesar was the absolute authority. Rome dominated Israel and the whole Mediterranean world, including the areas in Asia Minor and Galatia and Achaia and Greece and North Africa, where the early church spread. There was no democracy, no three branches of government that formed checks and balances, no free elections to choose one's leaders. The apostles and early Christians did not have these resources available like we do. But in the case of a Roman citizen like Paul, Paul could use his citizenship. And he knew his rights as a Roman citizen. He invoked his Roman citizenship rights on 3 or 4 occasions that we know of, in Philippi, in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, and in Rome itself. in order to defend against injustice and tyranny. Now, we in America today still have our rights and freedoms. We haven't lost them yet. We still have the great privilege of electing the leaders who will rule over us on the local, state, and national levels. We have rights and freedoms endowed to us by God. They weren't given by the state. They were endowed to us by God, but they were enshrined for us in our wonderful Constitution and Bill of Rights. We can write our leaders and make our concerns known to them. We have a judicial system where we can look for justice and appeals courts to which we can appeal if we feel justice was not served at the lower level. We have wonderful Christian legal groups that God has raised up in the past 40 years to represent us, usually for free, when our rights are violated by leftist institutions. These groups include the American Center for Law and Justice, the ACLJ, Alliance Defending Freedom, Liberty Council, and others. Thank God for these groups. For a long time, the ACLU had no opposition. They just ran roughshod over individuals in small towns. I encourage you to support these groups financially with your prayers. But here's the deal. We must utilize what God has put at our disposal. The great tragedy, and I would argue the great sin against God, is that polls tell us 50% of professing Christians are not even registered to vote. And 50% of those registered do not vote in every election. Dear one, if you are not registered to vote, please see me after so I can help you. And why do I say it's a sin for a Christian to vote? First, because Jesus commanded us, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And in our setting, voting is at the heart of rendering to Caesar. Second, the urgency of the spiritual conflict in America calls for every believer to be engaged and at their post. And on every election day, like November 3rd, 100 days from today, our post is at the voting booth, unless you do early voting, which is not a bad idea. So let me leave you this threefold challenge. Please get informed. Know what the Bible says first. Know what the issues are. Know what the positions of the candidates are. With the internet, there are great sources available to get our hands on the information we need. It used to be very hard to get some of that. Now it's much easier. Second, please get involved. The Lord has a post for every soldier in his army. If you're a believer, you're a soldier in his army. He's given you at least one spiritual gift, and he has an assigned post for you. If you're not involved, your post is vacated. And that's where the enemy can get through the line and do great damage. And finally, get with it. The time is short. Get with it. You are needed, dear one. Don't be AWOL in this spiritual warfare. Do you know the Lord? You say, well, I thought if I came to Christ, everything would be fine. You didn't get that from the New Testament. Everything is fine in terms of your relationship with the Lord and your glorious future. But you entered a war the moment you came to Christ. But if you haven't come to him, that's the first thing, that's the first step. I invite you to him, the one who died that you might have life and have it abundantly. Put your trust in him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's coming to lead us in a closing song. I have decided to follow Jesus. I hope you have. That you've decided to follow him, come what may, to do what he's called us to do. Lord, thank you that you've not left us in the dark about these issues that swirl around us, that threaten to overwhelm us. We know that you're still in control. You are sovereign. You raise up kings, you put them down. We understand, Lord, that you are moving history toward your predetermined end. But you placed us here on this planet during this time. You've given us a wonderful heritage in our country. We're so grateful for the freedoms we enjoy. We fear that we have squandered them greatly over the past few decades. Forgive us, Lord. Open our eyes. Help us to seek your face. I pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in America, that we would not be like much of the church in Germany when the Nazis took over and they just stood by. May we stand up for righteousness, calling upon the Lord, wearing the armor. Lord, help us to be your servants. Accomplish in us today what you purposed. Help us to be obedient. We thank you in Jesus' name.